Topic this afternoon is All That Believe Is Not Faith. Now this concludes a three-part series on the necessity to examine our faith. In that one sense, I didn't really coincide it with Easter or Good Friday, but I think it is good every time we come to this time of the year, because it is afforded by culture, that we may once again reconsider where we truly stand before Christ. You know, just having the name Christian, just being in church, or having grown up in church, does not make you a Christian. Examination is good. You know, after Paul made his first missionary journey, along with Barnabas, once they settled back in Antioch, almost immediately they said to one another, and you can find these words in Acts 15, 36, they said, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." His proposal was to revisit the churches that they had founded to see how they were getting on. Were these Christians continuing steadfast in the faith? Were they growing in grace? Were they going forward or were they standing still? Were they prospering or were they falling away? Now this was a very wise and useful proposal. And in the same way, let us search our ways to find out what are the things that stand between us and God. Let us see how we do. If ever self-examination was needed, it is needed in the present day. Why? Why is self-examination needed? Because a great amount of mere outward profession of religion exists. People call themselves Christians. They all go to church. But does their profession really mean they are believers? A painfully large proportion of congregations in the world consists of unconverted people who know nothing of heart religion, having never confessed Christ in their daily lives. And many of those who come to church may be nothing more than empty vessels without a bit of real vital Christianity. Now you might be thinking, harsh words, Mark. How could you say these things? Well, thankfully, they're not mine. The introduction I just gave was almost entirely taken from the book Practical Religion by J.C. Ryle. If you ever need a book to examine your faith, that's a good book to read. Now, what he says here is very applicable to us. You know, self-examination, as much as it was needed back in the 19th century, is needed now in the 21st century. And it is an exercise that every Christian must do. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian or even think himself a Christian is a Christian. I think that's important. Just as there are false prophets, false teachers, false churches, there are also false brethren and there are false faith. Not all that believe is faith. Not all that believe is faith. And that is why self-examination is vital. Now, there are 3 points in this message. Firstly, growth without fruit is possible. It's possible to have growth without fruit. Secondly, counterfeit faith exists. And thirdly, genuine faith affects all the faculties, will affect us all. So firstly, growth without fruit is possible. Okay? Now in this passage, we see a very vivid teaching that Christ gives forth on fruitful faith. Now, in verse 11, the night before that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he had gone to the temple. And in the temple, he had seen what was going on. He took a long, good look, and he was upset. Wouldn't you be? How upset would you be if you went to the temple in those days and you saw money changers, people who would sell their wares, who would sell animals? The temple should have been filled with godly people wanting to worship God, but it had been turned into a marketplace. And such was the shameful condition of the temple in those days. And Christ, if I can imagine, his heart was grieved. It was angered. But it was late. It was late. And he would have to wait until the next day to do anything about it. So the next morning, Jesus was on his way to cleanse the temple. And on the way, what did he see? He saw a fig tree. Now, aside from duck, figs is probably the second thing that I love the most, right? Love figs, you know? And Jesus saw this fig tree. And what we learn is that it was not yet time for figs. Fig season was about 5 weeks off, not yet. But while that was so, this tree held the promise of figs. Fig season, 5 weeks away. But this tree held the promise for figs. Why? Because it was clothed with thick green foliage. It was filled with leaves. And this caught Jesus' eyes. Because it was in full leaf, Jesus thought that there might be figs on it. It held the promise of figs. Thick green leaves, fig harvest soon, there should have been some fruits. And from what I'm told, I'm not sure botanists, farmers here, figs generally appear before the leaves. Is that true? Well, it must be true, what's in the commentary. Right? Figs appear before leaves do, and that's why if the fig tree had so many leaves, Jesus must have thought, or people would have thought, there would have already been figs. It appeared to be alive, full of maturity, but Jesus saw it was barren. There were no figs. It looked good, but it was phony. It appeared to be something it wasn't. And when Jesus saw this fruitless fig tree, he decided to make an illustration, an object lesson of it. And with that in mind, Jesus cursed the fig tree. He said, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." Now, he cursed the fig tree not because he was angry, but he did it for the disciples' sake. And the next day, when the disciples saw the fig tree, they saw that it was withered. It had become a teaching point. Now, along with the vine, the fig tree was always used as an illustration of the nation of Israel. Israel had become like that fig tree. It looked good. It had a temple. People were going to the temple. It was busy. People were offering sacrifices. You had the Pharisees praying in the street corner. They looked religious, but they were barren in true worship. You know, they worshiped the living God, but they were missing out on the heart religion. They had faith, but not the right kind. So with the cursing of the fig tree 2 days earlier, the cleansing of the temple that day, right, and now the sight of that withered tree, the disciples were now ripe to be taught. And it was then that Jesus said at the end, verse 22, what does he say? Have faith. Have faith. Have true faith. Israel looked very good. The fig tree looked very good. Churches today look very good. You enter into a church. Wow, there's pomp and pageantry. Lots of music, lots of singing. Everything is in order. People come to church, there are programs here, programs there. We are, you know, itching to start new things. But where's Christian character? Where's obedience? Where's holiness? Where's true faith? Doesn't matter if it looks good. It needs true faith. And that is why at the end, in Mark 11:22, Jesus said, "Have faith in God." Now, just as the fig tree was good for nothing but destruction because it lacked fruit, man is also good for nothing but judgment if they don't have saving faith. That was the illustration that Jesus, or that was what Jesus was trying to teach from that illustration. And here we're reminded, very simply, that all faith, all that belief, is not faith. Right? All faith is not true faith. There may be understanding. There may be good works, there may be religiousness, there may be outward holiness, there may be knowledge of God's word, There may be even fulfillment of duty, zeal, oh, we have to do all these things for the Lord. There may be outward obedience, there may be use of talent, there may be even a kind of faith, but there may not be salvation. Alright? Why? Because mankind can generate these things. Who says that a reprobate, a man who denies God, can't do good things? Can he do good things? Of course. Right, you've got many people who are atheists, they do good things. They can be even religious on certain things. He can be all of these things and yet not be a Christian. He may be full of green foliage, lush, filled with seeming evidence of life, but he may not have true fruits of repentance. So, there you go. There is a faith that is not true faith. But here, we come to the second point. Counterfeit faith exists. Now, it's not hard to have true faith, I have to say. Don't get me wrong. True faith, it's very easy to have. What must you do? You know, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All you have to do is believe. But the Bible also says not all who say they believe are saved. You remember Jesus saying, you know, in the last days people will say, Lord, Lord, I've done many miracles. I've done many things. And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me. I have never known thee. You know, there's the example of Simon the magician. You remember in the book of Acts? He believed, he was baptized. This guy was baptized. And then after he saw all the miracles, he was enamored by all the outward things of Christianity. He said to the apostles, come, let me give you money. Can I have this power of the Holy Spirit so I can perform all these miracles too? And what did the apostle Peter say to him? You, right? You are still in your sins. He never believed. Then, of course, you know, the devils also believe, don't they? But are they saved? No. The devils believe and they tremble. So there is a faith that is saving and a faith that is common and not saving. So what are some of these counterfeit faiths? Well, firstly, we see in Scripture a faith that is temporary. A faith that endures for a while, but because it has no root, it dies and it perishes. You remember the parable of the sower? Jesus told the sower of sowing seeds that some fell on the wayside, the hard ground, the road. They could not grow. The birds came. They pecked it away. They ate it. Then some fell by the stony ground. There was still some soil. It appeared to grow, but when the sun came out, it perished. It withered because it had no root. There are many people who profess Christ. They come to church. There's an excitement about Christian things. But after a while, you don't see them no more. They don't go to church anymore. They may not be saved. Those who may grow up in church, even get affirmed or baptized, profess faith, they may not be Christians. And when they perish, they perish. Secondly, there is a faith that is founded on the words of Christ, but a faith that is not founded on Christ. Now, this is not a play on words, okay? What do I mean by this? A person can believe what Christ says. He can believe in the truth of the whole Scripture, but he may not actually put his faith in Christ. He may believe what the Scripture says to be true, that salvation is only through Christ, obtained through the precious blood of Christ. Yeah, and anyone who believes in Christ can be saved. But while he may have faith in the Scriptures, he does not have faith in Christ. You know, there was a reporter once who had heard of a great Parisian tightrope walker by the name of Charles Blondin, and he invited him over to the U.S. to tightrope between Canada and the U.S. At the Niagara Falls, and the man had a tightrope, that was stretched all across the Niagara Falls, and he walked across several times. And then he asks the reporter, do you believe now that I can do it? And the reporter says, yes. All right. So now I have a wheelbarrow. I'll take this wheelbarrow across. You get in. The man believed that it was true, but he would not put himself in the wheelbarrow. So people can trust and believe the words, the message, the concept, but they may not actually put their trust in Christ. A good example of this is the demons, like I said just now. The demons believe, they tremble, but do they really believe and trust in Jesus? No, they don't. Thirdly, there's a faith that is founded on understanding, but not upon the will. Okay, this is kind of similar. People can believe that there is a God, that he is eternal, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. They can probably quote you the 107 questions of the Shorter Catechism, right? But they do not actively trust in God. They don't trust in him. They may know the theology, but they don't trust. They may believe that the commandments are true, but they do not obey them. They may believe the promises are true, but they do not embrace them. They may believe that the judgments of the Bible are true, but they do not flee. A great example of this is Ananias and Sapphira. Right? They believed, they even participated in the church, they sold what they had, they brought what they had before the apostles' feet, but their belief did not manifest itself in true Christian religion, in true faith. Now Ananias and Sapphira, they were supposed to, what they professed, to sell everything that they had, to give everything to the church. And what do they say? They say, we have everything that we had, we gave, and now we bring it before you. They wanted the benefits of religiosity. They wanted the benefits of being involved in the church. But actually, they were stingy pokers. They actually wanted the glory, but did not want the sacrifice. They did not put their whole heart in. There was the understanding, but no will. They didn't manifest their belief in action. The Puritan, Matthew Mead, he says, they believe that Christ died to save them that believe, and yet they believe not in Christ that they may be saved. It is not with a believing head, but with a believing heart that makes a Christian. It is said in Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So in this false faith, there is no hunger, there's no thirst for righteousness. There's a belief that, yes, we must be holy, we must do this, but they rejoice in respectability, but not really after heart righteousness. So fourthly, there's a faith that is without experience. Now those who possess this kind of faith can believe the scripture, they can believe that it is the word of God, but they have never felt the power of the word. You know, they know that Christians ought to grow in holiness, that he becomes more sensitive to God, that he triumphs over his sin, that he ought to have a tender conscience, but they've never experienced this. They were the same when they were converted now as then. They're still as angry, petty, impatient, jealous, whatever. They've never experienced a change in their lives. They know the promise, but they've never tasted the sweetness of the promise. You know, among pastors, there are usually two kinds in this illustration, right? There are those who understand the Bible and the geography of the promised land of Israel. They've read about it all in books, right? Then there are those, and they teach from there. Then there are pastors who have actually been there, right? A good pastor, a friend of mine says, yep, I'm a armchair Israel expert, right? But many Christians may be like that as well, right? We understand, but we have not experienced. You may read travel magazines. You can tell everything there is to know about Bratislava in Slovakia. You can say everything, but you may not have been there. Right? It is kind of faith that would lead a man to take a bottle of medicine from the medicine cabinet. Then he looks at the instruction and he says, I'm sure it's correct. I have all the confidence in this medicine. I know who wrote these directions. I believe everything about it. I know that it will relieve my headache. But he puts it back. He does not lose his headache. It continues on. Yet he can say he believes in the medicine. He believes all about the medicine, but he won't take it. This is a faith without experience. Now, a good example of that is Cornelius and his family. You know, Cornelius, before his encounter with Peter, Cornelius was a God-fearer. He understood. He worshipped God. But only when he came face to face with Peter and he heard the gospel and he knew that was faith in Jesus Christ, that's when it clicked for him. That's when he changed. That's when he received salvation. Fifthly, there's a faith that is without brokenness of heart. Now folks, true saving faith is always accompanied by brokenheartedness. Sometimes we aren't always there. Sometimes it builds up to it. We aren't always brokenhearted, are we? But true faith will have the fruit of repentance. True saving faith is accompanied with a heart that has been softened by Christ, a heart that yearns to be free from sin, a heart that thirsts, hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And unless a person sees the poverty of his spirit, mourns for his sins, comes meekly to Christ, he will never experience the blessedness of salvation. That's one thing to profess to be a Christian. It's another thing to be a broken-hearted follower of Jesus Christ. Good example is King Saul. King Saul. He was caught in his sin, but he was not repentant. He said, sorry that I've done this thing, but the people made me do it. In actual fact, what he said was, I'm sorry I was caught. He was not sorry because of deep sorrow of having offended God. Sixthly, and related to the broken heart, or unbroken heart rather, is a faith that does not transform the heart. You know, true saving faith will bear forth fruit. The believer is broken in his heart. He sees Christ as the only option of salvation. He puts his trust in him. He tastes the sweetness of Christ. And all these things will inevitably bear forth fruit. It will bear forth fruit. The opposite of this kind of heart, this kind of faith, is that of Judas. You know, Judas, poor Judas. I wouldn't say poor Judas. But Judas was one, after he betrayed Christ, did he feel sorry? Obviously he felt sorry, right? He felt sorry enough to kill himself, but he was not sorry enough to transform his life and follow after Christ. What would have been the right way out of it? It would be to repent, to go back to the disciples. But he chose instead to kill himself. People who are found in their sin need to have this kind of heart. So not all that believe is faith. Not all faith is true faith. A faith that is temporary, one that is distant from Christ, one that is inactive, solely intellectual, unbroken, and unchanged, can never save anyone. But the opposite of this false faith is true faith, one that is permanent, Christ intimate, active, experiential, brokenhearted, transforming. And this is the only kind that will save. This is true faith. And that's the last point. Genuine faith will affect the whole man. True faith affects the heart. Now they're inseparable. okay? Faith and the heart, it's inseparable. Romans 10 verse 9, which we had read, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the heart matters. Mind you, the heart is not just emotional. I'm not going to dim the lights, play soft music, put you in a trance-like state, ask you to come to the front professing Christ because you're all emotional, having played music repetitively. That's not the heart. That's not true emotions. That's hypnosis. Right? But true heart is true affection which follows the mind. So true faith also affects the mind. One needs to believe. One needs to be able to articulate. That's why in Romans 10:9 it says that salvation is not merely in your heart, but when you confess it with your mouth. This does not mean that you must tell someone you are saved before you are saved. It merely means that there must be affirmation. You must understand what you believe in, what your heart believes in. You must understand it with your mind. You must be able to articulate it. And true faith also affects the will. Romans 16:26 says, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Folks, what does this tell us? Believing in the gospel is the obedience of faith. God commands people to believe. It's not merely an invitation, please come, but God says, you come. And so when a person believes, he is making a decision based on his understanding, on his heart, and his will. God says, believe, I will believe. So faith is an act of obedience. It's not merely the heart or the mind, it is the will. Sure, we understand with the mind, we believe in our hearts, but we need to make that decision. And every decision concerning our sins is an act of the will. You know what is right, but you don't do it. It's an act of the will. You know being with that person is sinful, and God hates it, the God who has saved you. You make the decision to end it. That sin that is a besetting sin and that you are always giving yourself over to it even though you know it is wrong, the act of the will, the act of the will in obedience to God, you don't do it anymore. It's the same thing, right? When a young man meets a young woman, they're immediately attracted to one another. The heart melts. Love at first sight. Right? Wow, this woman, I like her waistline. That woman, or this woman, she's got beautiful eyes. You know, there's an attraction. They both say to themselves, now that is someone that I'd like to marry. The personality is so wonderful. Now, if they gave into their emotions, there would be a wedding. And that's why people go to Las Vegas, you know, get married on a whim, right? But the mind has to come in. Both need to answer a few questions before they proceed. So they begin to observe one another. They may spend time in groups. He eventually concludes that she is as beautiful inside as she is on the outside. Or he may discover, ew, right? No thank you. Or, right, he may have now discovered the way she thinks, or she, the way he thinks, matches my intellect, right? And now the person's intellect has sided with the emotions on the idea of marriage. But the final, the heaviest vote remains to be cast. What is that? That of the will. That of the will, right? The will is one that often stops people short, you know, in their march towards the altar. How many brides have run away, or how many grooms have not turned up? Well, sometimes it's the heart, sometimes it's the mind, right? But definitely it's always the will. They ask the question, am I willing to give up this lifestyle for another? What about my freedom? Is it worth the trade? Am I willing to assume that added responsibility? Am I willing to keep on going when it gets tough? So the marriage will only occur when the will finally agrees with the emotion and the intellect. And it's the same to maintain a marriage, isn't it? Your heart has to grow. Your mind has to grow. Your will has to stick on to it. That is the case when it comes to faith. An emotional response may not be faith. An intellectual response may not be faith. And the response of the will without desire or understanding, well, that's not faith either. True faith is not hard to obtain. It just needs these three components. Folks, we look at our lives. What kind of faith do we have? Are you pressing on in mind, heart, and will? Are you very pleased with your lush green foliage? I go to church. My kids go to church. They go to Sunday school. They can recite the Lord's Prayer. Right? I'm respectable. I'm doing all of these things. That's lush green foliage. But what is true fruit? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. That is true faith. And may the Lord work in your hearts, and may you use your will, exercise your will to examine your heart honestly before God, especially since next week we are coming to remember the Lord, His death, His resurrection at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for opportunities to examine our faith. Indeed, Father, help me to examine mine, the greatest hypocrite of all. Help all of us to know where we stand before you. Help us to yearn for Jesus, to yearn for true fruits. Help us, Lord, truly to spend that time knowing where we stand before you. We thank you for giving us Christ, for making true faith so simple to obtain. And yet, Lord, because of our sinfulness, we complicate things. So help us to focus on the inner man. We pray this in Jesus' name.